Right. Well, today we pick up with Jacob embarking on what was initially planned to be a quick trip to give his brother some space and some time to hopefully change his mind that was set on killing him. But one thing will lead to the next, and we won't see Jacob return home for around 20 years. Now, beyond the physical journey that's about to begin, unbeknownst to him, he's being led on a much more important journey. And it's a work that God is going to be doing in his heart. Adrian alluded to that earlier. It doesn't seem at this point that he's very close to God. If you were to look back at verse 20 of our last chapter, when asked why he was back soon from hunting, remember he was pretending to be his brother Esau, he replies to his dad, lies to his dad, because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me. Your God, not my God. And while I'm sure he would have laid claim to the God of his fathers as his own, moving forward as we continue to study along, it becomes clear he has much to learn about God, who he is. Jacob needs to come to know him personally and to truly surrender to and to trust God's plan. It will take time, but what an encouraging thing for me to see God's patience and his persistence to pursue after Jacob and to perfect the work that he set out to accomplish within him. And that's what we'll be observing for the next 8 chapters, God's development of his man, Jacob. Now, something we discussed with Abraham and with Isaac, and perhaps it's on display in Jacob's life to a greater degree, is that as this occurs, as God produces this beauty in their hearts and through their lives, it's a result not of what they bring to the table, but just God's grace poured out upon them. Sure, he had to yield himself, but no question, Jacob is a trophy of God's unmerited favor. So that's the main observation of the next 8 chapters, a patient work and development within Jacob. And through that process, God produces the nation of Israel. His name is going to be changed to Israel, and his 12 sons will make up the tribes of Israel. Now, not unlike our last chapter, we will see a whole lot of human activity, a lot of flesh, more striving and scheming, much of which is a little bit embarrassing. But in it all, through it all, we see God steadfast moving forward with his plan of redemption through these broken people to bring his promise to humanity, salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are so glad to be here, to be your people, to be able to sing these songs, to proclaim our love for you, to say forever we will love you. The only reason we could ever love you forever is because you first loved us with an everlasting love. We thank you. Thank you that we can stand forever because you took our fall. Thank you for your love. And God, we just pray that as we study your word, that you would help our ears to hear and our eyes to see. And Lord, just let us be tuned into your voice. Make yourself very real to us. Holy Spirit, move in our midst. Bring that growth that comes as we partake of the pure milk of the word. And if there's any here who don't know you, Lord, let them hear your call to come and to be your child, to be washed and to be forgiven and made whole and given eternal life. So we just ask that you would work, that you would have your way, and that you would be glorified. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to go ahead and back up to the last verse of chapter 27. So we'll pick up in verse 46 for context. Rebekah said to Isaac, "I am tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth like these, from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there take yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham. Then Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram, to Laban, son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. So Rebekah goes to Isaac with a concern. She's worried about who he's going to marry. And we know this isn't her only concern, right? There's an ulterior motive. She wants to put some distance between her two boys so she doesn't end up with one having murdered the other and the other being executed for murdering his brother and, you know, in one fell swoop, childless. She doesn't want that. But there is a valid concern that she has over who Jacob will marry. And I think it's just a wonderful thing, a precious thing in verse 1 to see her and Isaac on the same page. They're back on the same page. And not only that, we see Isaac step up and be the patriarch that he's called to be. He calls Jacob before him. He blesses him. And he gives him some very direct instructions for finding a wife. And no doubt as he does this, he's aware of how his own father had carefully instructed their old servant Eleazar when it came to choosing a wife for him. Abraham had made his servant swear, if you remember, to not take a wife from among the corrupt Canaanite gals, but to go back to the old country and to find one amongst Abraham's relatives. Isaac had personally experienced the benefits of that servant's obedience as he brought home a very beautiful, we're told she was very beautiful, and a servant-hearted bride in Rebekah. So now as Rebekah comes to him with her concern, he listens and he takes responsibility. I love seeing this after their bad day that we studied last week. Three quarters of this family is operating in a godlier fashion, as we pick up in chapter 28. And I'm sure Isaac knows deep down, Jacob is the one God has chosen to carry the blessing. Just as he himself had been chosen and not Ishmael. He knows God's plans will prevail. So rather than resist, he gets on board. And just a little reminder for us as individuals or as families, if you've had a bad day, God's mercies are new every morning. Get back on board. Go to him. Follow his lead. Now, it's sweet to see Isaac call his son and bless him. I'm sure it was a treasure for both of them. The blessing that was pronounced in the last chapter, there was no sweetness to it. It was not intended for Jacob. It was meant for Esau, and it was received and tainted with a cloud of deceit. But this time it's intentional. Isaac knows what he's doing, who he's speaking to, and he calls his son in and he blesses him. And he proceeds to issue a similar charge to the one that his father had given their servant many, many years before. He says, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Instead, go to the house of your mother's father. Take a wife from the daughters of Laban." And just a side note that often needs to be reiterated as we come to these passages is from our perspective, you know, we struggle with the thought of marrying within the family. This is way before it mattered. That time would come 500 years after this. With the giving of the law, there would be clear instructions given where God's offering protection for genetic issues in reproduction. But way back in these days, this is thousands of years ago, the genetic diversity was strong and it wasn't an issue and there was no stigma or weirdness to it. This is how the nations were developed. It's just how it happened. So while humanity for a few thousand years now has the understanding, you know, we don't marry within the family, it wasn't an issue back then. So just if you were struggling with that, there you go. Back to our passage. I imagine as Isaac calls his son in and gives him direction and wisdom and blessing, it was such a relief to Jacob. My dad doesn't hate me. He doesn't want me dead. He loves me. In verse 3, Isaac passes along a close copy of the blessing that was on Abraham and had been given to him by God. And with that, he sends Jacob on his way to find a wife in Paddan Aram. Now, before we move on, I just want to make kind of a side observation. Here we see two descendants of Abraham directed to a wife, specifically not of the pagans in the land. So that was clearly important. But each union comes about in a very different way. And just a basic observation, as well, there are guiding principles that need to be held to, that cannot be compromised, God rarely does the same thing twice exactly in the same way. I mean, he does the same thing, but it's not usually exactly the same way. Why? Well, as it applies to this specific situation, I want you to consider this. We studied it in chapter 24, that beautiful story of the father, Abraham, sending a servant who was a type of the Holy Spirit to get a bride, type of the church, for his son, Isaac, who is a type of Christ. It's an important picture that I believe was very intentionally painted for us. Yet here we see Jacob sent to get his own wife. So why didn't Isaac try to replicate that or repeat it? Well, obviously part of the practical equation was getting Jacob away from his brother Harry, right, who wanted to kill him. But I really believe he's not moved to send a servant to get a bride because that picture doesn't need to be repeated. And it wouldn't work in this application. It would break down. There's already been that intentional picture placed on the wall of Abraham, Isaac, Eleazar, and Rebekah, and that was enough. And trying to reproduce the scene would just muddy the clarity of the message. So God does it a different way. And that's just one example showing that while there's patterns to the way that God works, there's common denominators that we see to his hand at work in humanity, he almost never does the exact same thing twice for a reason. When you read through the Old Testament of the battles, he'll have his people go forth with singing praise. He's like, just go out and sing. I'll kill them all. And he does it. And then there's another battle where he sends out a boy with a sling or a wild man with a jawbone of a donkey. I mean, who thought that one up? And then in Jesus' New Testament healings, at times he would speak a word to a person, just speak, and they would be healed. Or he would reach out and touch them. Or he would bend down and make clay with his hands and rub it in their eyes and have them go wash, and they would be healed. I don't know if you've ever thought on that. Like, why, God? Why don't you just do things the same way? It would be easier for us to know what's coming. And I think that's part of the point. A main reason is that he doesn't want us seeking a secret formula or a set of hoops to jump through to accomplish or to produce what we want, what we think needs to happen. But rather, he wants us to learn to trust in him, to wait on him, to seek his face, and to be led by him, to be counseled, as we talked about last week from Psalm 32, by his eye, with that personal leading, where we're seeking his face and he's giving us the direction we need. So, while he does give guiding principles when it comes to specifics, we get to seek him. We get to wait on him for the answers that we need, specific answers. Okay, back to our chapter. Let's keep reading in verse 6. Now, Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take to himself a wife from there. And that when he blessed him, he charged him, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac. And Esau went to Ishmael and married, besides the wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth, or whatever, however you say that. Esau just doesn't get it. He sees his brother blessed and sent off to find a wife. And a couple of brain cells make a connection in this guy. And he thinks, mom and dad really don't like these Canaanite gals that I've married. So what does he do? He does what Esau's do best, what he thinks will fix the problem. He goes to Uncle Ishmael's family and picks up a third wife of his own. And what we're seeing is his own form of obedience. And he continues to show us how out of touch he is with the Lord's program for this family. We know Ishmael, from previous studies, he was a byproduct of the flesh. He was not the child God promised to Abraham and said, I'm gonna bless this child. I'm gonna bring a blessing to all the peoples of all the earth through this child. I'm gonna make him a nation. Ishmael was not him. Ishmael was a work of the flesh. Sarah and Abraham setting out on their own to try to make it happen. And we saw how Ishmael, because of that, he and Hagar had to leave. The lesson there was a work of the flesh and a work of the spirit. They cannot cooperate. They do not work together. So while Esau's intentions are likely to please his parents, to gain some favor, he's really just further separating himself from the blessing. The fact that he doesn't know this, or maybe just doesn't care, continues to confirm that God's time-transcending opinion of him is spot on. Now, if you do some digging on Esau and his descendants, you can, I'd encourage you, if you want to, make a study of it. It's pretty interesting. But you'll discover it wasn't just Esau the man that was a problem. It was who he would become. We've noticed there's strong language in God's word towards him. It's a bit rough for us to hear repeated more than once by God, Esau, I have hated. And we, with our sensitive little hearts, wonder, is that right? How could that be? Consider that God's opinion, it doesn't exclude, but it goes beyond the singular person of Esau. He himself is going to end up quite blessed with the things that he craved. Remember, he wanted material blessing. Well, he's going to get it. He's going to have a big family, ton of stuff. In chapter 33, we'll see him initially decline a huge gift, a reunion gift from Jacob. And he says, I don't need it. I have more than enough. The hatred we read of from God, it wasn't a vendetta to sabotage his life. I believe it was directed toward the spirit that was within him, which was opposed to God, to the things of God. He despised his birthright. He had no concern over being separated from the world. And he was determined to destroy the one who had the blessing. Bear in mind, Jacob is going to become Israel. Esau, I'm sure he wasn't aware of this, but in being embittered against Jacob and declaring his intentions to kill him, he's really declaring intentions to snuff out the promise that was to go through Jacob. And that spirit within him was passed along. We see it passed along to the peoples that came from him. The Edomites, years later, they would treat Israel very poorly when they were returning in the wilderness to the promised land. They would not allow them to pass through their land. Nevertheless, God gives an order in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 7, for Israel not to detest the Edomite. The reason being is he is your brother. So we see God directing grace their way. He says, hey, don't detest the Edomites. But that didn't change their disposition. Another one of Esau's descendants was Amalek. Heard of the Amalekites, right? An ultra-wicked nation that preyed upon the children of Israel while they were wandering in the wilderness. They didn't just come and attack them. They would come from behind and pick off the weak and those who were struggling as they were returning from Egypt. And for that evil, God promised to blot out their name entirely. And that was King Saul's assignment. Remember, he was given a specific assignment to wipe out the Amalekites, and he failed. Even though God gave him a victory, he kept some of the spoils, and he kept King Agag. And for that, Samuel came and rebuked him and told him, the kingdom's been torn from you. It's been given to another. And then remember that old prophet has Agag brought out and he hacks him to pieces right in front of everybody. Praise God for guys like that. Old men, let God work through you to keep killing the flesh. Be an example. Well, later in the book of Esther, we have Haman. He's an Agagite related to Agag. And if you're familiar with that story, he cooked up a plan to wipe out the entire Jewish population there in Persia. Talk about a spirit of Antichrist. And it goes on and on and on. After Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one, the child of promise was born, remember the wise men came and they tell King Herod, or they ask King Herod if he knows where this king of the Jews is. And he's like, I have no idea what you're talking about. And they figure out from some other scholars where they should go. And Herod says, hey, when you find him, come back and tell me so I can go worship him. Big lie, right? He was going to kill him. Well, they were warned by God in a dream not to go back to him, and they leave a different way. And he is furious. And so what did he do? He went and he killed every male under 2 years old in the city of Bethlehem. Ultra wicked guy. After the child of promise. Do you know that King Herod was actually not a Jew? He was from Idumea. He was an Edomite, or is an Idumean. And there's more to the Edomites, if you want to dig into it. Well, we won't go a whole lot further. Hopefully that suffices to demonstrate it's more than Esau, the hunter, in our story that God is opposed to. If you want on your own, a good reading assignment is Obadiah. It's only 21 verses, and the majority of them are a prophecy against Edom. A pronouncement of judgment upon them because they essentially stood and stood by and cheered for and even assisted the Babylonians as they came and sacked and killed the Israelites and took them captive. Hating their brothers that God had commanded not to despise them. So in summary, there's just a massive rap sheet against all that was Esau and the spirit of anti-Israel, anti-Christ that he embraced, demonstrating with clarity that God's always correct based on his foreknowledge and understanding that's beyond our comprehension. We can rest in his wisdom. Okay, let's get back to Jacob now in verse 10 and the work that God is doing in his life. And I love to see this work that God is doing and how God comes to Jacob, because Jacob has so much to learn. And the reason this is special to me is because the more I walk with God, the more I learn of him, the more I realize I have so much to learn. You know, I think I have him, you know, it cornered, and my perspective is correct, and I realize there's perspective shifts that need to happen that God wants to accomplish in my life. And we see here that Jacob doesn't really understand God, but God pursues him and he brings revelation. And that's my recent prayer as I've been studying this for us as a church, that he would bring those perspective shifts and that he would show himself to each and every one of us. So verse 10. Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. Let's pause here a moment. He's headed north towards Haran on what would be a 400 to 500 mile trip. He's traveled roughly 50 miles. We're not told how fast he's covered that ground. I'd imagine he had his foot on the gas, that he was putting some distance between him and his homeland. It's pure speculation, but if I had a brother named Harry, remember that's what Esau meant, and he was a very skilled killer of wild animals, and he had sworn to kill me, I'd be looking over my shoulder, not lollygagging, right? Nobody knows what that means, but I wouldn't be doing it. Just moving forward, getting out of there. So I assume Jacob has been covering ground and he's tired. He arrives at this place, night falls. Did you notice his choice of pillows? I go, why a rock? John Corson brought up a well-known proverb, there's no softer pillow than a clean conscience, or something like that. I think I have it up here. But if that be true, how fitting that Jacob would select a rock. His performance of late has been pretty bad. I think we'd all agree on that. He lied to his dad. He deceitfully took what was intended for his brother. And now he's on the run from a home that's a little bit messed up. His brother wants to murder him. So he's sleeping on a rock. Really, you could say this is a low point for him. I doubt he felt great about his station in life. But don't miss this. This is the point that God comes and reveals himself to him in a very special way. I'm encouraged to see God come to Jacob in this moment where it seems that he's getting what he deserves, reaping what he sowed. Someone might observe it, him sleeping on a rock, and say, yes, serves you right. Hope it hurts. But right there in the midst of it, God comes and brings a fresh and a personal and a powerful revelation. He tells him, I'm with you. Aren't you thankful that God doesn't wait till we have a good week before he's ready to bless us? Or remind us of his care or his involvement in our life? That's grace. That's unmerited favor. That's what we're seeing here. Verse 12. As he lays there, he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Jacob, he has a dream of a ladder. It's set on the earth, reaches into heaven, and upon this ladder, or the word actually can mean staircase as well, we see angels going up and down. What does this mean? Well, in our conclusion, we're going to come to a deeper layer of meaning. But at the most basic level, it seems God is revealing to this man that he's not some distant, uninvolved, detached God, but rather that he is involved. He's involved in the things that are happening here on this earth. And in verse 13, God speaks from above the ladder, confirming with great clarity who he is. He says, I am the Lord, which is Jehovah, the self-existent, eternal God, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac, the same God your father, your grandfather worshipped. And he clarifies, the blessing I bestowed on them, it's yours. The land, it's yours. It will be your descendants' land as well. They and your descendants are going to be as the dust of the earth. And here's a big one. He says, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. How has that been fulfilled? That through Jacob, all the families of the earth would be blessed. A verse you can jot down is Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. You can turn over there if you want. But, oh, hello, still there? All right, Luke 2, 10 and 11, there's these. It says this, the angels said to them, to who? Shepherds. Remember, there were shepherds out in the fields by night, keeping watch of their sheep. The angel said, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. That's how all the people of the earth will be blessed through Jacob. And then in verse 15, God says, behold, I'm with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. What a wonderful revelation for this guy, Jacob. That God just, I don't know if he had heard from the Lord before this. God's now speaking to him, says, I'm with you. I'm going to keep you. I'm going to take care of you. And I imagine as he went from here, there was a little bit of bounce in his step as he continued on his way. God's not going to leave me until he's finished what he started. And by way of application, we have a lot more revelation than Jacob. We enjoy a very privileged connection to God because of the cross. But I believe each and every one of us still needs to be reminded of this in a very personal way, that he's with you. Did you know, disciples of Christ, that he's with you? Have you ever told somebody that? Like, have you thought about God is with me? Maybe you should turn to your neighbor and be like, hey, God's with me. God's with you. That's incredible. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, a promise Jesus gave before he ascended to heaven. 28:18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you to do. That's a commission for you and for me. But he doesn't expect us to do that on our own. He says this, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. In Christ, this promise of God's presence is ours. Until when? To the end of the age. He's with you. Verse 16 in Genesis 28. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob's response to his dream, it's great because there's reverence and fear and excitement, but it shows he has a long ways to go in his understanding of God. It's almost as if he is expressing that he thinks he's discovered a geographical portal to heaven. This place, he's emphasizing the Lord is in this place. This place is awesome. The house of God, this is the house of God, the gate of heaven. And again, while it's right that he should be excited, and it was an awesome occurrence that just happened there, I don't think the dream was so much about where and by what rock God could be found, but it was more of that God could be found, that he wanted to be found, that he wants to have relationship. I'm with you, Jacob. He showed himself to him. He'll figure that out. It's okay that he's learning. He's a man growing on his faith journey. Verse 18, we'll finish the chapter here. Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. He called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And all that you give me, of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Now I've heard it said that this night was Jacob's conversion. I don't know if we can pinpoint his conversion. I expect he was already a believer to a degree in the God of his fathers. But what we see here in his belief is something very important. We see it shifting from one that's grounded in the faith of his ancestors now to be one that is based on his own encounter with God, a personal experience with God. And that is an absolutely vital point for every person, is to come to a personal relationship with God. How does Jacob respond to this revelation? Well, he gets up in the morning, he takes his pillow, the stone that he'd selected the night before, he sets it up on end, and he pours oil over the top of it. What's he doing? He's worshiping. What's worship? Well, a simple definition, you know, we could do a few weeks study on worship, but a simple definition could be a right response to God. Consider how in worship we come to recognize who God is, that he's greater, that he's worthy of adoration. He's worthy of our all. And in response, what wells up within us is a desire to be wholly given to him, to be mastered by him. And so we pour forth the best of what we have and offer it to him, whether it be in our singing or as we go to work or whatever we're doing, we can worship him. It's a response to him. And we're starting to see that response of worship, you know, baby steps, as he sets up a rock and he pours out something that's precious to him. He didn't have a Costco nearby. He's on a 500-mile journey and he pours out some of his oil for the Lord. It wasn't oil for his donkey. It was, you know, anointing ointment and things like that. It was a very precious thing, olive oil. Pours it out for the Lord. And he names the place Bethel, which means house of God. And he makes a vow in which he offers himself to the Lord. Now, well, this is a big day and a cool response for Jacob. It seems we're still seeing a little bit of heel catcher in there. I'm not sure. But his vow seems to be me-centered, as if he's trying to work a deal still. Like, hey, God, if you'll do all these things, feed me, clothe me, keep me safe, I will give you 10%. I'll be yours. And this stone, it'll be your house. God's up there in heaven like, oh, yes. I've been waiting for somebody to give me a stone for a house. The correct response, and again, maybe I'm not reading this right, would be to cut out the bargain pitch of that and just say, hey, God, you've blessed me more than I can imagine, more than I deserve. Everything I have is yours. I trust you. He's still growing. That's okay. God will be faithful to continue to pursue Jacob, to reveal himself to him and bring him to a place where he's more wholly relying on him. Now, as we close, let's think back to the ladder of Jacob's dream. I mentioned another layer of meaning beyond the general observation that God is not distant and disconnected, but he's actively involved, that heaven is coming down and his angels are working amongst us. That second layer of meaning is revealed to us by Jesus in John chapter 1. Why don't you go ahead and turn over to John chapter 1. We'll finish up there. Philip has just ran and fetched his brother Nathanael to come and see Jesus. Jesus is coming on the scene here. And I love to see a brother so excited to introduce his brother to Christ. He says, hey, come and see. We found the one, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And we're told, John includes these little details. Nathanael sarcastically kind of quips, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip says, come and see. And I was thinking, what a great response as we face objections to Jesus. Come and see. You come and see him. If we can just get a person to come and to see Jesus, it doesn't mean come to church, but if we can somehow just like get them in the same room, experience Christ, that'll make all the difference. You know, you have your timeshare salesmen and they just want to get you in the door. They offer you all these things so they can get you in because I can get you once you get there. Well, praise God, Jesus isn't selling timeshares. Well, he's selling eternal shares of life in heaven and love. So if we can just get people to experience Jesus, to hear his words, to come to understand the grace and the truth that flows forth from him, it's going to be much more effective than trying to argue them into the kingdom. Well, upon his arrival, so Nathanael shows up, Jesus sees him coming, and let's pick up reading in verse 47. I gotta find it. Jesus saw Nathanael coming and said of him, behold, an Israelite, indeed, of whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. He makes a confession right there. Wow, you knew I was under a tree? You're Christ. Jesus answered and said to him, Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So Nathanael, he was impressed that Jesus supernaturally knew where he was. And Jesus assures him, you're going to see much greater signs than these. And this is the second place I know of in God's word that we see this connection to that ladder or that staircase where angels are ascending and descending, a visible connection from heaven to earth, from God to man. And who does Jesus declare to be that ladder? Himself, the Son of Man. And yes, it's a little abstract, a figure of speech, like I am the door, or I am the gate. But the point is that he is the connection between us and God. There's no other. And I'm here to tell you, to remind you this morning, unless you enter in through him, unless you have your own personal relationship with Jesus, the gulf between heaven and earth is infinite. And it cannot be crossed. Two scriptures. We're not going to end there. John 14. Go ahead and flip over to John 14 to the right. Picking up in verse 4, Jesus, he had just told the disciples of dwelling places that he would go and prepare for them. And that if he went to prepare a place for them, he would come again and receive us to himself. Which, by the way, is a great gospel reference. That points us to the rapture as Jesus promises to receive us to himself. It's not speaking of setting up a kingdom on earth at that point. He says, you're going to come and be with me in the Father's house. Jesus says in verse 4, and you know the way where I am going. To which Thomas, he replies, he basically says, we don't know. And Thomas gets a bad rap for all of his questioning. But the truth is, no one else knew. And they were all thankful Thomas was able to stick himself out there and ask that dumb question. Thomas says, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? And verse 6 is where Jesus tells of the stairway to heaven. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. How does one get to heaven? How does one enjoy a relationship with God? Only through Jesus, as you receive his body that was broken for you and his blood that was shed for our ransom. The only way is to receive and to open yourself up to the work that he's done for us, to say yes to his grace. And he'll come in and he'll wash and he'll forgive and make you fit for heaven. And any other attempt to get there is futile. It's impossible, but it's also an affront to God to even think or imagine there might be another way. One more verse about a ladder to heaven. Let's go to keep going right to 1 Timothy. Quite a ways. In the T section, just before Hebrews. First Timothy chapter 2. There we're told that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, starting in verse 4. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all in the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So there's one God, there's one mediator between God and men, and that's the man Christ Jesus. Paul declares that. And in verse 7, I just love how he declares again the purpose and the point of his life after Jesus rescued him was to direct people to that one way, to our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, as you hear that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that there's no other way, do you understand every detail? Do you understand all the nuances? Are some things hazy? Well, I just ask you, did Jacob understand everything? No. But that dream was a revelation presented him by God, that there is a connection between heaven and earth. And I believe as Jacob placed just a simple faith in the revelation that God gave him, the word that he had spoken to him, he was placing his faith in the promise to come. So you may be sitting here this morning and maybe you don't grasp every little detail, but you know you're lost. I'm on the run, trying to hopelessly escape the futility of this life. You know that one day is going to be your last. And on that day you stand before God, you're going to need to know a Savior. And more importantly, you're going to need him to know you, to acknowledge that you belong to him. Jesus is the way. He's the only way to break free, to be forgiven, to be made right, to be guaranteed life. And if you want that, no matter what understanding you have, what level of understanding you're at, cry out to him. Admit your sin, your need for a Savior, your belief that he paid the price, your price on a cross. That he rose again. He's preparing a place for you. Cry out, Lord, save me. And when it comes to what you lack in understanding, as we're going to see with Jacob, God will bring it in due time. He will continue to bring revelation in your life. And I encourage you to find a brother or sister and share where you're at with them and ask them for wisdom to speak into your life, to pray with you, to get you started in the word where you can receive more revelation. That's how the Lord shows himself to us. So that's where we're going to end. Let's pray. And I just want to, as we close in prayer, if there's anybody here and the Lord is working on your heart and you're like, I am lost. I need a Savior. Please cry out as we close in prayer for the Lord to do that in your life. And I'll lead you in a prayer. There's no magic words. It's just he sees a sincere heart that wants to be saved. So I invite you to pray that as we close. If you want the Lord to be your Savior, you don't want to continue living under a question mark. And just as we have eternal life promised in the Lord, the alternative is eternal punishment in hell. That's a real thing we need to be aware of. So let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your love and your care and your concern, Lord, for creating us and for creating us for relationship, for desiring relationship with us. And then when we sinned and disobeyed and humanity broke that relationship, Lord, you already had a plan in place to save us, to redeem us back to yourself, to wash us and cleanse us. And Lord, just to continue what you created us for the rest of eternity, to enjoy relationship with you. And if there's any in this room who don't know you, who don't have that, maybe they've been in church their whole life. Maybe they've been relying upon the faith of their father or their mother. Lord, I pray that everybody here would have a personal relationship where they would personally cry out to you. Lord, I just pray that you'd be moving Holy Spirit and moving hearts to see their need. And so if you're here and you want to accept the Lord, pray along with me. Father, I know I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I believe that you came and died on a cross for my sins, that you rose again 3 days later, that you're preparing a place for me. And I ask you to save me, to rescue me, to come in and to wash me and to cleanse me, and to fill me with your Spirit, and to lead me forward. Lord, please continue to reveal yourself to me and make me like you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.